Good morning and welcome to Henderson's First Baptist Church radio broadcast from Henderson, Kentucky. My name is Chuck Henderson and I serve as the executive pastor here at First Baptist, where we strive to make disciples who are Bible-centered. We seek to proclaim the gospel and exalt the Lord Jesus Christ. Our mission is to develop generations of God-glorifying disciples who, in turn, make disciples from the community to the continents. And whether that's in person at our church or over the radio waves, that is our goal. If you have any questions about God, salvation, or general information concerning the church, please connect with us through the internet at www.fbchenderson.org. That's www.fbchenderson.org. We would love to connect with you. But on behalf of the people at HFBC and our senior pastor, Sam Hinkson, we are so glad that you are joining us today. Here is our broadcast for today.
Church, you can be seated. Pastor Jacob's going to come and share a few things this morning.
Well, he is risen. He is risen. All right, we're just getting you ready for Easter this morning. All right, Easter is about 3 weeks away from today. Resurrection Sunday is a big deal for us as Christians. It's like the Super Bowl for Christians. Jesus always wins. So we get to celebrate that in just a few weeks. We have several things coming up that week of Easter. So in your bulletin today, you got an insert that talks about all those things going on. Great events for everybody. Kids events on that Saturday. And then also today, as you exit today, we're going to be giving you an invite card that looks like this. It'll be at each one of the doors. We've got some folks who are going to pass those out to you. What we'd like to do this morning is rather than just plan a bunch of stuff and hope that good things happen, we're going to spend some time this morning praying for these events, but also praying for who we might invite to Easter. If you look at any kind of statistics, it says if you invite someone personally to church, they will come with you. So that's not going to come from me or Pastor Sam or Pastor Chuck, but if you invite someone, they'd love to come. Most people will be very open to coming because it's Easter Sunday, and so please be prayerful about who you will invite with those invite cards. Let's pray as we consider these events coming up. Lord, as we think about the resurrection, as we hope for the resurrection, as we look back at Jesus' resurrection, look forward to the resurrection that's to come for those who are in Christ, Lord, it's with great anticipation. We're excited about that. Lord, our bodies are broken in this world. Our world is broken around us. And so we praise you for the truth, the glory of the resurrection. That changed everything for us. Lord, as we anticipate worshiping together on Easter Sunday, on March 31st, as we anticipate that, Lord, we also pray, will you be at work? Lord, as we have events all through Holy Week, we pray that you'd bless those times, that they wouldn't just be a going through the motions of remembering things and Bible verses, but Lord, your Spirit would be present in each one of those. As children and families come for this outreach event, the extravaganza, as fur is flying, would your Spirit work? Would your Spirit call people to yourself? Lord, as we take these invite cards today, as we think through, well, who could I invite to Easter? Spirit, would you work? Would you go before us? We know that you do. Would you help us to believe that you're going before us to work in people's hearts, that you're calling to yourself? Give us the confidence and the courage and the opportunity to invite one person to Sunday. May this place be filled with worshipers on Easter Sunday. Lord, as we take a time to give back to you now of our offerings, our tithes, the gifts you've given us, we ask, Father, take these, use them. It's yours. Yours is the kingdom, yours is the power, yours is the glory forever. So, Lord, take this and use this for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.
Of God has reached for me and pulled me from the raging sea, and I am safe on this solid ground. The Lord is my salvation. I will not fear when darkness falls. Strength will help me scale these walls. I'll see the dawn of the rising sun. The Lord is my salvation.
salvation and his goodness is never ending.
Morning, brothers and sisters, all of you who are the early birds this morning, who were going to be up anyway, right? Amen? It didn't matter to you. You're already up at like 6 no matter what, so the others are going to be here later. I want, if you will, to take your Bibles and turn again with me to the book of Romans as we continue our study. We're going to be in the 11th chapter, starting with the 11th verse. If you want to use one of our pew Bibles, you'll turn to page number 947. Now, as you're turning there, I want to remind you of where we began this 9 through 11 study several weeks ago, where Paul had declared this: I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart for the sake of my brothers. But then he goes on to say, but it is not as though the word of God has failed. So what we are working through is Paul processing through both his sorrow on the one hand, I have unceasing anguish and sorrow on the part of my brothers who have walked away from Jesus Christ, who have rejected him as Lord and Savior. So his sorrow on the one hand, but yet also his certainty on the other hand. Certainty concerning God's success. It's not as though the Bible's not right anymore. It's not as though the promises that God made to our forefathers have failed. No, it is not as though God's word has failed. He is facing the reality that we often sometimes face when people break our hearts. People close to us break our hearts. So we balance these two things, our sorrow and our certainty. The sorrow that sometimes people break our hearts on the one hand, but the certainty that God never breaks his promises on the other hand. One of God's greatest promises was made to Abraham, Father Abraham. We've looked at this many times, but I'll remind you of what God said. There were many promises that he made, but the crown of those promises was in Genesis 12, where God came to Abraham and he said, I will bless you and I will make your name great. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. You hear what he's saying there, to kind of just put it in the Cliff Notes version. God promised to bless the world with salvation, ultimately, through Abraham's family. I'm going to use your descendants and your bloodline, Abraham, and I'm going to bring salvation, not just to your people, but to the entire world through your people. And that salvation, by the time we get to Paul's day, that salvation had come in its fullness in Jesus Christ, the super great grandson of Abraham. But of all of the families that God sent Jesus into the world to bless, of which one of them was Abraham's own family, of all the families of the earth that was rejecting Jesus in mass, it was Abraham's family. So the question that is natural for us is, has God's promise failed? Has the promise that God made to Abraham failed? Now, last week we looked at Paul's first answer. They said, no, absolutely not, because the rejection of Israel wasn't total. It's not like every single bloodline descendant of Abraham rejected Jesus. In fact, Paul's like, I'm a Jew. I'm a descendant of Abraham. I have accepted Jesus Christ. There's still a remnant. We looked at that last week. There's still a remnant. So God's plan and promise are still on track. It's not as though it has been a total rejection. But today, Paul wants to go on and talk to us about another reason why the plan of God has not failed with specific respect to the Israeli people. And so with that in mind, I want to pick up in verse 11 of chapter 11. So I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? Now, I am speaking to you Gentiles, inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from death? If the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump, and if the root is holy, so are the branches. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember, it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. Then you will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. That is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief. But you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, but neither will he spare you. Note then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity toward those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off, and even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God has the power to graft them in again. For if you were cut from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted, contrary to nature, into what is a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back into their own olive tree? Paul is addressing a predominantly Gentile church. Most of the people in the Roman church were like you and I. They weren't Jewish people. They weren't physical descendants of Abraham. Now I am speaking to Gentiles, he says in verse 13. In specific, hey, I want to specifically talk to this one particular part of the congregation. And he wants them to have a proper view of the relationship between Israel and the church, between the Old Testament chosen people of God and the New Testament people of God. Now, what this looked like on the ground is that the Roman church had a lot of Jews. It was predominantly Gentile, but they had a lot of Jews in that church whose family members were in the synagogue across the street, absolutely hating Jesus and ashamed of them for embracing him. And meanwhile, whole families of Gentile, pagan, Romans who had never known Abraham from Moses, from David, were embracing Jesus in mass. Whole families are coming into the church and being saved and being brought into the people of God. So you've got Jewish brothers and sisters who have brothers and sisters and mothers and dads that are across the town who are just ashamed of them, rejecting them totally and rejecting Jesus Christ. You see the dynamic there? Where this is Jesus come to his own people and they have largely rejected him. So what is Paul's counsel in the midst of this circumstance? When you kind of look around, like, hey, man, my whole family has thrown its arms around Jesus Christ. And your family, man, they're rejecting you, even though maybe you all grew up in church together. You all went to synagogue together. You all listened to the same Sunday school stories. What is Paul's counsel to them to understand this reality that is going on? And then also to reach out in the midst of this circumstance. What are we to do with those people who have rejected, who should have known better, but yet they have walked away? Is there any hope? Is a question that is being presented to us. So what we're going to look at this morning are basically two broad points, but they each have two sections to them. Truth and tactics, okay? Because the truth is like, how are we to understand what is going on here? Specifically with the Israelite people. Specifically with the Jewish people. How are we to understand them as a people? But then specifically, how are we to understand those who are a little closer to home with us? Those who have walked away, who should have known better. There's a truth there. But then there's also a tactic for reaching out. Because we're not just to sit here and say, well, I know the truth. Paul says, listen, there's something for us to do as the church, even in the midst of this situation where people are in mass in the Israelite situation, walking away from the Lord. Truth and tactics for a gospel reception. That's what we want to look at this morning. So the first truth and tactic pair here is this. Our truth is Israel's rejection isn't final. Paul wants them to know, Israel's rejection is not final, and the tactic is we want to strive for enviable community. We want to strive for an enviable community. Verse 11, did they stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? That's the way the NIV puts it. When they says, did they stumble that they fell? It meant did they fall beyond recovery? You've fallen and you cannot get up. It's an emphatic no that he gives back to them. Absolutely not. Now, Paul's already argued that their rejection of Christ is not a total rejection. Now he is arguing that it is not a final rejection. There are three stages that he points out to us that the Jewish people, all right, even here in 2024, that they are historically going through with regard to the gospel of Jesus Christ, The first stage was that day when Jesus came into the world and salvation is extended to them and they reject it. And so that means that that salvation goes off to the nations, which we thank God for. The salvation has come to us. The second stage is that the nations embrace the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then they begin to make Israel a little jealous of that relationship that they have with their God. And then the third one, that this remains in the future, is that there is a future embrace of Jesus Christ that Paul sees coming. And we'll look at that more next week. The truth is that Israel's rejection actually resulted in salvation coming to the world. That's what Paul says here in 11b. Because of their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles. You say, well how is that? Why would it be that way? Well, think about this. If Israel had embraced Jesus en masse, then the Jewish people and the Jewish Christians could easily have concluded that Jesus was just their Savior. I mean, he was of the Jews, for the Jews, by the Jews. I mean, they could have easily understood. Like, we're all throwing our arms around him. That's who and what he is for. They could have easily concluded that this is just a renewal movement inside of our people. Jesus was sent for us. And so you see a pattern in the towns that God kind of worked into the pattern of the extents of the gospel. Is the gospel would go into a certain town, and so Paul or whoever it was would go to the synagogue, the Jewish people, and he'd say, hey, the Savior's come, his name is Jesus, and so forth, and they would reason for a bit, but it would immediately divide that synagogue. It would just split it right down the middle. Well, not quite down the middle. Honestly, most people would say, no, we're not going to have any of this. But there would be people from the Jewish synagogue who would embrace Jesus. They would embrace the gospel. Most would stay hostile, however. And then, ultimately, in that same town, after they had done that and they'd largely been rejected, those same missionaries would go and begin to preach to the Gentiles, whoever they were, Samaritans, whoever. And they would embrace the gospel. Many converts. And so what happened is that the church, God's people, the ones who call upon the name of the Jewish Messiah, became constituted by both Jews and Gentiles. You see, God was working this. That's what Paul is saying. God was working this dynamic out so that it would be very clear to everybody, Jesus isn't just for the Jews. Now, you might think, well, why in the world should it work out this way? And I want to ask you, if you will, to be very honest with yourself for just a minute and interrogate your heart just a little bit and say, you know, don't we naturally want our kids to know Jesus? Absolutely. I mean, and it's natural that that is the first level of concern. Listen, these are the kids I have. I'm living with them. I want them to embrace and know Jesus Christ. And it's also kind of natural to think, well, they will. If I do it all right, they will. I'll give them all they need, and they will embrace Jesus Christ. But sometimes they stray. Sometimes they walk away. And once again, if my kids are like, hey, they all accepted Christ, they're all walking with the Lord, and we praise God, that's what we are desiring, that's what we're praying for. And when they all do that, sometimes we're like, whew, job's done. I'm not asking for a show of hands, but it's just a natural, hey, job's done. Let's be real. Sometimes when our kids begin to walk away, it has the real dynamic of softening us toward the lost. Because now the lost aren't just, well, those people out there that I'm not related to, that didn't grow up with me, that I didn't hang out with, that I didn't just love with my very heart of hearts. Now the lost are some of my people. And it sensitizes me to the birth. This is the very real dynamic that God was hardening his people to say, listen, if all the Jews just all came in, hey, it's up for and by us, only natural that we're the people who would accept Jesus Christ. It's not for those pagans out there. It's not for those Chinese. It's not for those people up in Europe. It's not for them. It's for us. He's saying there's a natural tendency for us to think that Jesus is just for the people we're related to. And he's trying to push against that in the area of the Jewish people. Now, what he says here is that even though this missionary zeal entered the world from the Jews' rejection of Jesus Christ, Paul foresees a day when even greater riches and blessings will come to the world through the embrace of Jesus Christ. He says in verse 15, if their rejection brings reconciliation to the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? Life from the dead. You're like, what does that even mean? Well, here's the deal. Like, going back to verse 11, he said, did they stumble beyond recovery? This is kind of like a racing image. Like, did they stumble? You know, sometimes you just stumble so bad that you wreck your knee. Like, you are not getting back up. You are not getting back into that race. And so you can imagine the announcer, oh, man, no way they're going to make it now. They have fallen beyond the ability to recover, even finishing this race. And then what Paul is giving us, they come out of nowhere. And they do, in fact, finish the race. What would it mean for them to, if this, their rejection has brought riches to the world, what would their finishing the race finally mean to the world but life from death, coming out of nowhere? When Israel comes back and finishes the race, it will be truly and finally glorious. That is something that we can look forward to. Now, that's the truth, but what is the tactic here? And this might sound a little weird, but we want to make unbelievers jealous with our connection to God and Jesus Christ. He says, I make much of my ministry in the hope that I may somehow arouse my own people to envy and save some of them. Now, I know what some of you might be thinking. You're like, Sam, I've been in church a long time. Envy's not good. You're not supposed to be jealous. That's not a good thing. In fact, it's one of the deadly sins. But there is a difference between a frustrating envy and an inviting envy. Frustrating envy is bad, but an inviting envy is good. And you say, well, what's the difference between these two? It's the question of, is what you desire possible and proper? Is what you desire or what you're envious of, is it possible for you to have, and is it proper for you to have? So if I envy your house, the only way for me to have the house is to kick you out of the house, all right, which may or may not be possible. And even if it were possible, it would not be proper. If I say, listen, and this is a big deal, like, I'm jealous of your gender. I want it's not possible for you to have that, right? So that is a frustrating envy. Or maybe I say, I like your spouse. That might be possible for you, but that is not proper for you to, that is a frustrating, the only outlet for that envy is just frustration. You're going to wind up in a place where you're either in an impossible situation or in an improper situation. But there's an inviting envy where what you are desiring is both possible and it is proper for you to have that. What Paul is saying here, what is being envied? A living, loving connection to God. Is that possible? Yes. Is that proper for a person to have? Yes, absolutely. Now, another question you might be asking here is like, okay, so here's the deal. It sounds to me like God is saying, or Paul is saying, listen, I make much of my ministry with you Gentiles so that my people will be jealous and want to come in. It kind of sounds like God's playing some sort of a love triangle. You guys have watched enough rom-coms to know, right? There's the person that you really want to be with, but then you go over to this other person, and then she starts seeing you with the other person, and she's like, oh, well, he really is the great guy. And, you know, so she gets jealous. You date this other person in order to make the first person jealous. Is God merely playing a love triangle game with Gentiles to make Israel jealous, the ones he really wants? Well, that's not the way to understand it. Let me give you another picture here. Imagine that your biological children, who of course you love with all your heart, they grow up, they reject you. They're like, man, I don't want to be your son or your daughter anymore. I'm out of here. They just reject you completely. And of course, you're heartbroken, but you go on to adopt and foster other children after that, and you love them too. And so you're in there and enjoying family meals, having Christmas and Thanksgiving and all that kind of stuff, leaving the windows wide open, hoping that maybe your original children will walk by and, man, remember. I think, you know, those were good times. My mom and dad are good people. I love them. They love me. Hoping that your biological children will see what you're, the love and joy that they're experiencing, the new foster, you know, adopted children, and go, that's proper for me, and it's possible for me. Why don't I just go back in? You remember the prodigal son parable? Like, there's that older brother. You remember where the older brother stays outside the party. The prodigal comes in, and the father throws his arms around the prodigal and says, man, I'm so glad you're here. I love you so much, son. I'm glad you're back. I'm glad you repented and came back. And the older brother just like, I am not going in because he's too angry and too mad. We're wanting the older brother to come back. We're wanting the older brother to say, listen, that's a great party. And my dad's love of my younger brother doesn't take anything away from me. That's what we're talking about here. Our aim. What does this have to do with you and me and our church? We want outsiders to see us enjoying the blessings of salvation. Reconciled to God, reconciled to one another, forgiven, loved and loving, joyful and filled with the Holy Spirit. We want them to see that in us. And we want them to think, you know what? Why not me? If they have that, why not me? We want them to want it. We want them to be jealous of it for themselves. And so there's a challenge here for us, First Baptist Church. Are we creating a community that fulfills the promise of what God calls His people to be? Can outsiders look at us and be moved to envy and say, you know what? They're saying some crazy stuff, but I see what they are enjoying. I see the joy. I see the love. I see the seriousness, and I'm willing to listen to what you have to say about the gospel. We want to strive for enviable community. That's what Paul is saying. I want the church to look like something that his people would go, oh, that connection to God. I don't understand it, but I want it. So that's the first thing. The second pair here, truth and tactics, is that the truth is that our acceptance isn't natural. And the tactic is we want to strive for awestruck community, or awestruck humility, rather. Awestruck humility. In verses 16 through 17, Paul begins to talk about our relationship to God's salvation promises in horticultural terms, okay? And he says, if the root is holy, so are the branches. You, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree. Now, I want to explain this. The olive tree here is like the people of God. That's what is being talked about here. It's the people of God, a spiritual nation of all those who actually, in fact, know God. So what is the root? Well, the root is God's saving promises given through Abraham, okay? These are ancient promises for us. They're old. They go way beyond us, way before us. And they're alien promises, which is not to say they came from Mars. It means that they're outside of us. They were given to people that weren't our people. In other words, the root of our salvation isn't in us. It's in promises that were made to people outside of us and long before we came on the scene. And so Paul illustrates what this means for us to come in and be grafted into a tree that was there long before we were. And so he uses the idea of grafting shoots into an olive tree. Now, I'm not very familiar with grafting. I have to admit that. But can I get my picture up here? This is actually an olive tree, okay, that's been grafted. Now, what's happened here is that you see that these natural branches just cut off there. And then what they take is just this shoot, and they just kind of whittle it down. They jam it in. They just kind of wrap it up. And you know what? It would just look like some kid is just vandalizing the tree. But you know what? It works. It actually works. These shoots begin to grow and bear fruit off of the root of the tree. That is the image that Paul is giving to us here. There's a cultivated olive tree that is cared for, well maintained, and it should produce fruit naturally. That's what it's here for. It's tended to. It's got the right soil and everything. And then you got this old wild olive shoot that's just out in the middle of nowhere. No expectations for that. It shouldn't bear anything. No one's tending to it. No one is helping it out in any way. What is the point here? Are we the kind of people, think about this, are we the kind of people who by nature just come to love and serve the Lord Jesus? Is it just kind of in our DNA to love and embrace? Is it just natural for us, wild olive shoots that we are? No. That's Paul's point. It's not at all natural for you to bear fruit. In fact, he puts a fine point on it in verse 24. You were cut from what is by nature a wild olive tree. By nature, wild. And you were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree. If you want to kind of put the more fine point on this, where he says grafted there, just substitute saved. You were saved contrary to nature. You were brought into a relationship with God contrary to nature. Now, a point I want to make about this is that a lot of times we talk about the unconditional love of God. God's unconditional love, which is true. But actually, I think it is truer to say that we are saved not merely by unconditional love, but by contra-conditional love. It is not merely without condition. It is before and against condition, contrary to our nature. You and I need to understand this. We naturally work to make ourselves unsavable. You want to say, what do you naturally do? Do you naturally work yourself into a place of loving and accepting and embracing Christ? No. By nature, it is contrary to your nature to do that. By nature, you work with all your heart and mind to make yourself unsavable. We need to understand what Paul is saying here. It is not natural for us to embrace Jesus Christ. We sing the song Amazing Grace with some regularity here, and I think there's a word in there that we often just pass right over that saved a wretch like me. I don't know how many times you call yourself a wretch on a weekly basis. Probably not that often. Probably the only time you ever call yourself a wretch is when you sing that song, and you probably never even thought about it until right now. You said, I didn't realize I was calling myself a wretch. And what is a wretch? It is a person of despicable or base character. Not somebody who naturally is saved. That's why it's amazing grace. Now, why is Paul going so hard at these people? Why is he, by extension, why is he going so hard at us? Saying it's contrary to nature. It's because they were in danger of becoming the hero of their own salvation story. You see, the Gentiles were looking at us like, man, the Jews got cut off so that we could be brought in. Those old, unfruitful, cultivated olive branches. So the Jews are the best, gets replaced with we're the best. After all, grafting, those branches were cut off so that we could come in. But the question is, why and how were they cut off? And Paul says, listen, it's because of natural, good old, prideful unbelief. And how is it that we're grafted in? Through supernatural faith. That's the truth. It is not, our acceptance is not natural. But what is the tactic? We must be humbled by a profound sense of who God is and what He has done. Our faith that we're standing in causes us to face the world with assurance, but never with arrogance. Verse 20 and 22, do not be arrogant, but be afraid. Consider the kindness and the sternness of God. There is simply no place in the church for spiritual pride. And the contrary here, the opposite of arrogance that he points out to us, the contrary of fear isn't, now, and what he's talking about here, this contrary of fear, this arrogance is fear. But he's not talking about a paralyzing fear. He's talking about a perceptive fear. What do I mean by that? It means perceiving the power differential. It means a perception of dimension, if you will. To kind of illustrate it, if you've ever stood at the edge of a tall building, you say, I've never done that because I'm not stupid. I don't know why I would do that. But if you ever did, stood at the edge of a tall building, and some of us just, I don't know. You know the feeling I'm talking about? That feeling you get when you stand at the edge of that building or the edge of a sharp drop off? That is a basic fear inside of you. It's not a fear like, listen, this building is out to get me. There's no will involved in that. It's just a perception of the distance and the dimensions that if you don't mind where you are and understand the difference, that you're in a place where there is deep peril. It's awareness of the dimensions that gives the chill down the spine. And sometimes we call that, when it comes to God, we call that awe. And what are the dimensions that humble us? Well, he says, listen, consider the kindness and the sternness of God. You see, we consider the vastness of the kindness and the severity of God. The distance between these two things is vast. In fact, it's eternal. And we live in the midst of a world where many trivialize the distance between the kindness and the severity of God. The difference between those two things, between the kindness of God, the merciful, gracious kindness of God, and the severity and the justice of God, is the distance and the difference between heaven and hell. Should Christians be the kind of people who have a good understanding of that distance? Yes. Because in real truth, what he's saying is that we are always, by faith, standing at that precipice. With confidence, we're not going in, not going to fall, not going to trip off into the abyss and be lost. But you say, well, why would that be? What is the confidence that you don't trip off and ultimately plummet to your death? Well, because we are perceiving Christ holding us by faith. You see, we've been carried the distance between heaven and hell. John puts it this way in John 5:24. Whoever believes in him who sent Christ has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. In other words, from severity to kindness. And this gives us an awestruck humility because we've been carried this distance by the arms of Jesus Christ. How do we know this? Well, it's because we perceive it by faith. We perceive what has happened to us by faith. If we return to the idea of grafting, God is the grafter and he grafts us in by faith. It's a saving, it's a living faith. The point I want to make about this is we talk about faith that saves, and you think, okay, yeah, I have faith, I believe. It's just kind of this simple sort of belief. And it is simple belief. But it is a belief that stays put. It's a belief that continues to hold on to Jesus Christ. Saving faith is staying faith. Faith that saves is faith that stays. The evidence of saving faith is not its initial intensity. It's not how emotionally overpowering it is. That's great and that's wonderful. I'm not speaking against that. But the evidence of saving faith is not initial intensity. It is continual durability. Do you remain in that faith? To illustrate this, think about a marriage. Probably some of you have been to wonderful marriage ceremonies. It was great. It was fantastic. It was moving. The music was great. The minister did a fantastic job. But here's the deal. You do not judge the sincerity of marriage vows by the lavishness of the ceremony that accompanies them, but by the commitment that follows them. Some people's idea of commitment to God is all ceremony and no marriage. That kind of faith will not save you. Can I just tell you this, church? Many people want to live lost and die saved. That kind of a bargain will never get you where you want to go. This is the cautionary tale of Israel. They minimalized the awesome distance between the kindness and the severity of God by thinking it was a distance that they were able to cross themselves. They took connection to the saving route for granted, assuming that, hey, it just belongs to us. We're just the kind of people that God wants to save. They went through the religious motions without their hearts really belonging to God. This isn't losing salvation. This is a revelation of false connection to God. This isn't losing something you had. It's a revelation of what you never had. And as we kind of come to the close this morning, I know some of you say, Sam, I love some people who are in that position. If this is all true, what you've said, is there any hope? Where is the hope? And this is Paul's point. In verse 23, he says, and even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God has the power to graft them in again. Brother, sister, please, would you listen to those three little but powerful words? And even they. Do you have an and even they this morning? And even they, he says, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted back in. Because after you say, listen, even they, after all that they've said, and even they, after all they have done, and even they, after all they promised and sworn, I am never darkening the door of church again. I am done with the God thing. I'm done with the Jesus thing. I'm done with the Christianity. And even they, after all that they have said, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in. And why is that? Well, it's because of four other very powerful words. God has the power. God has the power. God can graft anyone back in. When Jesus' birth was announced to his mother, and of course you can imagine, she's like, she was receiving it, but she's still like, you know, this doesn't sound possible to me. And Gabriel said, nothing will be impossible with God. This saving purpose of God, nothing will be impossible with God. A couple of applications. Brothers, sisters, do you have staying faith? We just ask you to think about that in your mind. We need to analyze ourselves from time to time. Is your relationship to Jesus Christ all ceremony and no marriage? If so, can I just call you to faithfulness? Can I call you to commitment to the Lord? Additionally, we need to be like Paul, never giving up on the people in our lives, never giving up on the fact that as long as they're alive, there's still a chance that they might turn and believe in Jesus Christ. Never lose hope in God. And can I also give you this encouragement? There may be some that you're like, and even they. This week, would you put a little card in the mail to that and even they person? Or maybe send them, however you think it would be best to, and you don't have to like give them like a gospel presentation, just an expression of love accompanied by a prayer that you give to them, just an earnest of that. Just saying, Lord God, and even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, can be grafted back in. And then finally, just say, brother, friend, if you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus Christ, if you believe in Jesus Christ, you will be saved. It is a very simple thing that you can turn to Him. Whatever you have said or done in the past, you can turn to Him and be saved. And we would love to talk with you about how you can do that. Would you join me in prayer? Lord God, we come to you this morning, and we need you. We need your Spirit's guidance and leadership. Father, I pray that right now, as we come to this time of just reflecting on what you have put in front of us by your word, that you would help us to be humble. And Lord, I want to pray for us as a church that you would help us to be genuine with one another, that we might be all as a body of believers that you want us to be, so that those who don't know you would look and say, man, I want that. I need that. And that through your Spirit, you would draw them into our fellowship. Lord God, we ask these things in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. Would you stand with me as we come to this time of reflection?
We've had at least two invitations today. The first is, if you have heard the Spirit of God speak to your heart, inviting you to be grafted into the life that he gives, we have ministers at each exit and would dearly love to have the opportunity to visit with you and talk with you, pray with you if you have a burden on your heart. One of the bad things about the first service is we have a hard stop because of the Sunday school that follows. And so sometimes people need a little bit more time. So please know of our availability. The second invitation is to, on your way out, pick up one of these cards. There's a assertive arrogance, but there's also a passive arrogance. And let us not be guilty of a passive arrogance where we just walk past people and don't care enough to give them an invitation to come. So pick up a card, pray over who you can give it to, and may God bless us with a wonderful Easter. Go in God's peace today.
The preceding broadcast is a ministry and property of HFBC. Please feel free to share it with anyone, but please do not change, alter, or charge for it. If you have any questions about anything, please submit them by going to our website at www.fbchenderson.org. And then click on the I'm New link on the homepage. And please join us next week right here on WSON as we continue sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ to every tribe, people, and nation. May God's blessings be upon you from Henderson's First Baptist Church.